Hey, did you get this? Joshua chapter 10. Great. We're going to just read through the text. Joshua chapter 10. Again, Lord, we just pray your blessing on this Bible study and on these final thoughts. Lord, help us to hide them in our heart. Take them with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1968 Mexico City Olympics, the 26-mile marathon was won by an Ethiopian named Mamo Waldi. He crossed the finish line that night, or around 6 o'clock in the evening. An hour later, the sun had gone down. The temperature had cooled considerably. Only a few thousand spectators remained in the stadium, when suddenly a lone figure appeared on the track. John Stephen Akwari wore the colors of Tanzania. His leg was bandaged and bloodied. Earlier, Akwari had taken a nasty tumble. He was now limping around the track. The remaining crowd applauded Akwari as he ran his final lap. John Stephen Akwari was the last person that day to finish the 1968 marathon. He was severely injured. There was no way that he could have possibly won a medal. And at the end of the race, an interviewer asked him, "Why didn't you quit? You were bleeding. A medal was impossible. Why did you run to the end?" And Akwari's reply was classic. It's a word to us today. He answered the reporter, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start a race, but to finish a race." And this is God's word to you and me this morning. God didn't send us out merely to start the race we've been told to run, but to finish. God has called each of us to complete what we have started. Noah finished a boat in time for the flood. Nehemiah finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Just before his execution, Paul wrote to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Church leaders, pastors alike, need to finish tasks. Not just flirt with faithfulness, not just toy with it for a time. We need to be faithful to the finish. This morning, I want us to look at one of God's most amazing miracles. And I want you to understand its sole purpose was to enable the Israeli army to finish what they had started. In fact, many of God's miracles in history, and even in our lives today, are designed to help His people complete what He has called them to do. There were two key battles in the Hebrews' conquest of Canaan. The first was Israel's initial victory at Jericho. The second was the battle recorded here in chapter 10, Israel's decisive victory at Beth Horon. Both of these victories were aided by God's supernatural intervention. In fact, the miraculous way that God won these battles convinced the Canaanite nations that they were doomed, that this wasn't going to be a fair fight, that the one true God had chosen to fight for Israel. And if you think God had a bizarre battle plan to topple the walls of Jericho, you ain't seen nothing yet. Whoa, Nelly, hold on to your hat. At Beth Horon, God flexes his muscles in a most extraordinary way. Let's begin here in chapter 10. "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. The Gibeonites were mighty warriors, and yet they were afraid to tangle with Israel. They were no match for Israel's God. We're told, therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron. And this guy apparently had no personality. He's just kind of a boring guy. His mom named him Hoham. And Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Rather than just sit back and let Joshua pick off these nations one at a time, Adoni-Zedek, he wants to join forces with his neighbors and take the battle to Joshua. These five kings form a coalition army to fight against the Israelites. And here's how I remember how many kings there were that attacked Joshua. I don't know if you've tried one yet, but oh my, there is a new burger joint called Five Guys. I thought In-N-Out was the best burgers in the world. I don't think so. I love Five Guys. There's controversy in this room. We have finally broken up the unity right here. These five guys, they're springing up everywhere. You don't know it yet, but there's a Five Guys coming to you. And these places specialize in cooking to perfection dead meat. And so there you have it. Five Guys and dead meat. That's what this coalition of kings who dare to fight Joshua are about to become. Oppose the armies of God and you'll end up dead meat. Okay, now you got Five Guys, dead meat. Verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, they gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and they camped before Gibeon and made war against it. The city of Gibeon was strategic. It was sort of the middle ground between north and south. Gibeon constituted the Mason-Dixon line in Canaan. If the five coalition kings could take back Gibeon, this would be a huge victory. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. Gilgal, of course, was Israel's headquarters. It was on the west bank of the Jordan River. You remember earlier in Joshua, we learned how the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel. Now they come running to Joshua for help. They say, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. Now when you go west from Gilgal, it's all uphill. The terrain rises from the Jordan River basin up into the central highlands. We're told, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He came uphill. He and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. The five guys are about to become dead meat. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Joshua takes his troops on a nighttime march. And here's where a little geography lesson is going to be helpful to us. From Gilgal to Ai, it's about 15 miles. But again, it's all uphill. Gilgal is 900 feet below sea level. Ai is in the mountains, 2,600 feet above sea level. That means it's a 3,500 feet climb from Gilgal to Ai. Now you keep tracking west, and Gibeon was another 5 to 6 miles southwest of Ai. But now, when you go from Ai to Gibeon, you're going downhill. By the time you get to Gibeon, you're already sloping down to the west side of the mountains toward the coast. Now, the valley below Gibeon is known as the Valley of Beth Horon. And there's only one opening in this valley. It's further south. The Valley of Beth Horon runs perpendicular with another valley, the Valley of Ayalon. Now, here's what comes to Joshua. His reconnaissance tells him that these coalition kings, they have camped these combined armies in the Valley of Beth Horon. And so here's what he does. Joshua pushes his troops through the night. The Israelis march hard for 12 hours. It's a 20-mile climb. But at dawn, Israel is strategically positioned to launch a surprise attack against Adonai Zedek and his four buddies. So when the sun comes up, the rumble goes down. And you know, it wasn't really much of a fight. Verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Makkedah was nearly 30 miles south of Gibeon, where the battle began. Apparently, the Canaanites were on the run. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. In other words, the Lord himself joins this battle. He provides a supernatural airstrike. He bombs the Amorites with large hailstones. We're told in verse 11, there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. As David told us earlier, the Lord has a good aim. The rout is on. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon, in the Valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Now understand what's happening. The ancient Hebrews are not on daylight savings time. The rout is on, but the sun is going down. The sun is setting. And the army of Israel has run out of daylight. Joshua wants to finish this job. Faithful servants always want to finish tasks. And besides, Joshua is concerned that under the cover of darkness, these Amorites might slip away. He doesn't want to have to fight these guys twice. He's got them on the ropes, and he wants to go for a knockout blow. Joshua needs to finish this mop-up. His goal is to complete the task. But somehow, he needs a couple of extra hours of daylight to do so. And so Joshua prays a prayer so bold, so daring, I doubt any of us would have dreamed to pray it. In verse 12, he says, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon, in the Valley of Ayalon. And we're told what happened in verse 13. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Wow. God did exactly what Joshua had asked. He gave Israel 24 extra hours of uninterrupted daylight in order to finish the task. Hey, let this miracle prove once and for all that there is no limit to the extent that God will go to help his people defeat their enemies. There is no limit to the extremes, the miracles God will work to allow you to finish your mission. God wants us to live in victory over sin, over temptation, over worry, over fear. If we ask Him and if we trust Him, God will do whatever it takes to give us the opportunity and the tools we need to complete the work. In fact, God wants you, Pastor, to finish the work that He started in you and through you. He's called you to plant and to pastor a church. You've been trained now, and you've been equipped, and you've been encouraged. But you can expect some opposition from a coalition force. At least three guys. The world, the flesh, and the devil want to do you harm. Add the Peter who will fail you, and the Judas who will betray you. And there you have it. There's your five guys who'll do their best to stop what you've started. Hey, my message today, it doesn't have 10 principles. We've been getting these long lists, you know. We don't have a long list. We don't have a lot of 10 principles here. In fact, this is not even your typical 3-point sermon. I just got one thing I want to say. I got one single truth I want to hammer home to you today. There is no limit to God's faithfulness. He is so committed to the completion of the project that He will stop heaven and earth to help you finish the task. Before we move on, let me make a couple of observations here about the miracle that occurred over the Valley of Ayalon. First, don't get confused here about the vernacular. The writer uses what we call the language of observation. He describes an event as it appears to the naked eye. We do this when we speak of a sunrise or a sunset. We don't mean that the sun literally rises over the horizon. The earth spins around the sun, not vice versa. It's our planet's rotation that makes the sun seem or appear or observe as if it rises. Evidently, in Joshua's day, something occurred in the heavens that somehow tinkered with the earth's rotation, and the spinning planet grinded to a halt. Of course, this required a global event of cataclysmic proportions. It's interesting that even Joshua suspected that his future readers would have a perplexing time really believing and buying into this miracle. In verse 13, Joshua appeals to an ancient, extra-biblical source. He says, "Is this not written in the book of Jasher?" We no longer have this book, but apparently it corroborated the biblical account. How this miracle occurred, we're not sure. But that a miracle occurred is a matter of history. Did you know that almost every ancient culture references either a long day or a long night? The Chinese speak of a long day. The Aztecs of Mexico and the Choctaw Indians and the Peruvian Indians, they all report of a long night. That this miracle occurred is history. How it happened is more mystery. Now, certainly God could have reached out His hand and slowed down the rotation of the planet. Genesis 1, verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. And if God created it, of course, He can alter or manipulate it any way that He pleases. There are, though, some respected scientists who've posed astronomical explanations for Joshua's long day. Emanuel Velikovsky, a colleague of Albert Einstein, wrote a book entitled Worlds in Collision. Velikovsky believes that a comet passed through the Earth's atmosphere in the midst of this battle. The comet tilted the Earth's axis, accounting for the long day. Its tail also pummeled the Earth with a shower of asteroids, or what our text might refer to as hailstones. It was a miracle then of divine timing that God steered the trajectory of the comet in answer to Joshua's prayer. Possible. There's another book by NASA scientist Donald Wesley Patton called Catastrophism in the Old Testament. It suggests that the Earth was a victim of a close encounter with the planet Mars. Patton's computer models show that around the time of Joshua, Mars passed by the Earth at a distance of about 28,000 miles. Now, in proportion, the closest that the moon ever gets to the earth is 221,463 miles. That makes 28,000 miles mere spitting distance. A close flyby may have affected the earth's rotation. And of course, all kinds of global disasters would have come in the aftermath, like hailstones near Beth Horon. Patton's theory may also explain why the ancient cultures worshipped planets that they could barely see in the sky. The ancient city of Rome was dedicated to Mars. Oh, there's all kinds of speculation that we could embark on here. Like I said, how it happened is mystery, but that it happened is history. It's in the Bible. And Joshua reports it again for us in verses 13 and 14. He says, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Verse 15, "Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Think about this. Never again did Joshua doubt God's willingness to give him whatever was necessary to finish what he started. Never again. And the miracle at Beth Horon should also prove to us the simple truth, the profound truth, that our God is faithful to the finish. This means there is no reason God's work should be left undone or half done in your life and in your ministry. For God works miracles. God works miracles to see to it that His callings get accomplished. If restoration in your life has been left unfinished, if relationships have only been partially repaired, if sin still festers and total victory remains elusive, if loose ends are dangling and it's robbing you of your joy, if half-finished victories remain undone, if your marriage and your family have only been reunited halfway, if your commitments have only been entered into half-heartedly, if the church you've started has yet to gain a foothold and some stability, understand this, it's not God's fault. For our God is a finishing God. Hebrews 12 verse 2 refers to Jesus as both the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is the starting pitcher, and then He comes back at the end of the game and closes the deal. He begins the game and He closes and seals up the victory. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Over the Valley of Ayalon, our God proved just how far He's willing to go to finish the work He wants to do in us and through us. God intends for you and I to go the distance. He wants us to finish the task and complete His purpose. And miracle power is available to us if we trust Him and if we ask Him. If God can stretch time and daylight, He can stretch your budget and your patience and your tolerance and your paycheck and your endurance. Men after God's own heart are not just starters like Jesus, they are finishers. They don't pull up before the race is over. Did you know you can run the 100-yard dash in world record time, but it doesn't really matter if the race is a mile long? It's true. Victory goes to the person who finishes. And people of influence, pastors of influence, they finish what they start. Now, we're not quite done with our text. Let me read you a few more selections. Chapter 10, verse 20 states, "Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished. Notice Israel fights until the job is finished. In the next few verses, Joshua executes the five kings who started the conflict. And he kills the king of Makkedah who harbored his enemies. Notice verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. Hey, as brutal as that sounds, understand, Joshua finishes the job. This is war. And he left no loose ends dangling. Verse 40 sums up Israel's southern conquest. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. Notice again, he left none remaining. Notice again the thoroughness of the job. Joshua completed God's orders. In chapter 11, the Israeli army then marches north and fights a very formidable army. Jabin, king of Hazor, a powerful ruler with a strong cavalry. Joshua launches a surprise attack and he wins another decisive victory. And guess what gets reported in verse 8 of chapter 11? We're told the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel until they left none of them remaining. Once again, he finishes the job. Every time Joshua has a task to do, a foe to defeat, he makes sure that he completes God's orders before he moves on to the next task. He didn't just slay the enemy all at once. Joshua's faithfulness, catch this, Joshua's faithfulness was a long line of individual completions. He finished A, then he went to B. He finished B, then he went to C. And he didn't move on to the next task until the task at hand had been completed. Joshua made finishing tasks and completing orders a habitual activity. Have you done the same? You know, some of us face colossal challenges. Perhaps some of you are rebuilding a life that has been wrecked by addiction. Maybe you're putting back the pieces of a marriage that's fallen apart. Maybe you're trying to get out of debt. Maybe you're paying for your kids' college. I mean, there are pastors who are trying to plant a Calvary-type church among their people, who have never even heard of Calvary Chapel. How hard is that? You're starting from scratch, and it's difficult to see how this will ever get done. You know, I heard of a football coach who asks his players to give him 6 seconds. He says, "Guys, give me 6 seconds. Just give me 6 seconds. Why? Because the average football play lasts 6 seconds. The coach doesn't ask for 60 minutes of all-out effort, the length of a game. No, he only asks for just the next 6 seconds. Today you're hurting, you're tired, you're depleted. You can't even fathom lasting 60 minutes. And that's okay, because God says to you, just finish the next 6 seconds. Some tasks aren't finished all at once. They're completed in stages or in increments. After Joshua conquered Jabin and burned Hazor, the northern cities, they then toppled like dominoes. Chapter 11, verse 15 records the sum total of Joshua's efforts. We're told he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. In other words, each completion had added up until it was said he left nothing undone. Joshua was successful because he was a great finisher. And here's my question for you. Have you left anything undone? Some of you are notorious for leaving unfinished projects around the house. You could take us on a tour. That's what I plan to do on my next vacation right there. That's what I'm going to finish when I have more time. Oh, I just started that project, but you know, I'm going to get that thing done one of these days. Did you know there is an actual art museum in Florence, Italy, that is dedicated to Michelangelo's unfinished works? They don't put all my unfinished projects in a museum, but the whole exhibit is full of incompleted tasks. Some people are notorious for starting stuff they don't finish. You know, it's sad and tragic, but the Bible contains as many examples of people who didn't finish well as it does those who were good finishers. You remember David? His early faith and courage was tainted by his later sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up that followed. The wisdom of Solomon didn't save him from later flirtations with idolatry. Paul's friend Demas, you remember him? He forsook Paul because he got distracted by the world around him. You see, a promising start doesn't guarantee a faithful finish. Here's one way to measure a man. How often does he finish what he starts? It's a weak resume that only lists good intentions. How many of your visions and your goals and your good deeds never materialized? It's not what you start that counts. It's what you finish. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate finisher, is he not? I love Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and you do too. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, what Jesus starts, Jesus finishes. Our Lord Jesus never abandons a project in midstream. You know, sometimes we get discouraged over our lack of spiritual progress. We wonder if we're ever going to make it to the end. But unlike us, Jesus doesn't have a garage full of projects that he started and never finished. Rest assured, the work of Jesus Christ, the work he starts in you, he will see it to completion. And Jesus wants his followers to be just like him, to develop this same kind of follow-through, this same level of commitment, this same sort of persistence. When a football player makes a tackle, the coach will holler, "Lock him up! Lock him up!" The art of tackling is to make a hard hit, but then immediately after the impact, get your arms around the runner so that you can steer his momentum to the ground so he can't bounce off and go in a different direction. The idea is to lock him up so you don't just hit him hard and then he eludes the tackle. And this is the idea we need to carry into our service of the Lord. For like a tackler, we can make a great initial impact. But if we don't lock it up and steer the momentum, the desired results can bounce off and elude us. Let's leave nothing undone. Let's endure to the end. Let's finish the drill. This was the Bulldog team motto a few years ago. I think the same year they trounced Clemson and Tennessee and South Carolina, all in that one glorious year. And they had a great motto that year. Their motto was, finish the drill. Apparently in the summer, the team's training involved a brutal exercise that they called mat drills. And players would bark encouragement to each other, finish the drill, finish the drill. And it carried over into the season. Georgia had some team goals that year. They refused to give up. They kept at it until they finished the drill. And you know, Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in your Calvary Chapel, we also have some team goals, do we not? Each week we teach God's Word, and we disciple believers, and we try to love our community, and we seek to build a strong, healthy church. And God has called us to finish the drill. I believe he even works miracles to help us finish the drill. I'm sure there are also some personal targets that God has for your life. He wants you to achieve some specific objectives and accomplishments. Maybe your goals are educational or relational or maybe vocational. I'm sure that you all have some spiritual aspirations that God has laid upon your heart. Are you on track today? Or have you left a few things undone? Once there was a little boy who received a yellow parakeet for his birthday. He was painting its cage with a coat of varnish. When he reached inside the cage to remove the bird so he could get inside and could varnish the inside of the cage. But when he removed the bird, tragically, the little parakeet fell into the bucket of varnish. And the little bird drowned. And the boy was so upset. His pet bird was dead. And he was sobbing. And that's when his older brother put his arm around him and comforted him as only older brothers can. He said, "Cheer up, little buddy. At least your bird had a good finish." Hey, I hope that when I cross life's finish line, that you can say of me what that older brother said to his little brother and about that parakeet. I hope you can say of me, at least old Sandy had a good finish. A person of influence, a pastor of influence, understands that life is a race and the point of any race is to finish. Never forget that saving faith is a finishing faith. You know, when I was 22 years old, I dropped out of college to start a church. And when I did, I only had 11 courses left to complete my degree. But I wanted to be a pastor, man. I wanted to serve the Lord. What did I need with a degree in business administration? I didn't have Ted Seidel around me to correct me at the moment, but at 22, man, school just seemed like a waste of time and money and effort. What did I need with that stuff? But you know, it was a few years later when God really spoke to my heart. And he said, "Sandy?" No, he said, "Pastor Sandy?" Sometimes God likes to rub that in. "Pastor Sandy, how are you going to tell some teenager in your church to stay in school if you quit school yourself?" It wasn't the degree that was important. It was finishing what I'd started. That's what was important. I needed to finish the drill. I'll never forget my last semester there at Georgia State. I worked in a warehouse to feed my family. I pastored the church. I drove back and forth from downtown 2 or 3 times a week. I took 3 courses that semester. I helped Kathy change Zach's diapers. And I had a baby girl all in that same semester. But you know what? I finished. And I learned the value that God places on finishing what you start. When God created the universe, it took him 6 days to finish the job. The Creator left nothing undone. His creation was total and complete. You see, since the beginning, God has added nothing new to his creation. There's no new space or matter. The raw ingredients that make up our universe were there from the start. We mold our world. Only God creates. And on the 7th day, God celebrated a job well done. His work was finished. There was nothing else that needed to be done except to rest from his labor. And God's rest was not for him alone. For who did God invite to join him in his rest? The man and the woman that he had created on day 6. That means that Adam and Eve's first full day of existence was a day of rest. Home for them was God's finished work. And this is why one of the best feelings that a human being can experience is the satisfaction of a job well done. For finished tasks echo God's rest. This is why finishing anything not only pleases God, but deep down inside, it gives me great pleasure. For at the very root level of my being, when we finish, we are truly modeling God's image. He is the great finisher himself. And if you need more inspiration to be a good finisher, I have one more example for you. Who can forget the final words of our Lord Jesus hanging on that cross, exhausted and wounded and beaten and bleeding and dying and suspended from nails driven in his hands and feet? Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." The finishing touches were applied to the work of salvation. On the cross, all that needed to be done had been completed. You know, a thread of redemption weaved its way throughout the Old Testament. The animal skins that clothed Adam's nakedness. Then Abraham's faith in God's promise. And of course, his sacrifice of Isaac. And then Judaism's offerings and the celebration of the Passover. And then the promise to David of a Messiah. Then Isaiah's suffering servant. And then, of course, Ezekiel's new covenant. Jeremiah's new covenant. And this thread that weaved its way throughout these prophecies suddenly culminates now. All of these promises now suddenly reach their peak and pinnacle in these three wonderful words that Jesus says from the cross, "It is finished." Now Jesus knows something about finishing the drill. And whatever it takes to help you finish, Jesus can and will supply. Need the sun and moon to stand still? At the cross, all heaven stood still while God's Son died in your place. Jesus finishes his race, and because he has, we have access to his power and his grace and his forgiveness, all that we need to finish our race. Today, Jesus wants you and me to follow in his footsteps and to be faithful finishers. Never forget, faithful followers of Jesus, they finish tasks. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, I pray that it will bring great encouragement to the hearts of those pastors that are here and those people that are committed to helping them. Lord, help them not have any ambiguity, no uncertainty about the goal here. What you've called us to start, you've also called us to finish. Help us, Lord, to recommit our hearts to you today, to reconnect to the task at hand, to up our devotion, to renew our commitment, to finish what we've started and what you've called us to do. We love you, Lord. We pray for your courage. We pray for strength today. We pray for faith. We ask that you continue to work in our hearts now, Lord, as we participate in communion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.